As I was considering the text for this week, I was thinking about one of the most devastating problems that Christians have is the fear of men. And many of us have fears of what people will do to us. We fear what people will think of us. And what people will say to us or about us. There's times when we fear, as we're professing Christ, the consequences of doing so, and maybe the loss of reputation, the loss of career, or the loss of friendship, maybe the loss of status. It could be, and it might be going closer to this nowadays here in the United States, even the could cost us the loss of our lives. And this can be quite overwhelming as we contemplate proclaiming Christ to the world. The Bible talks to us and says, as Christians, though, we should fear God and no one else. In Matthew 10:28, it says that we're commanded not to worry about what men say or what they can do to us, but that we are to fear the one who can cast our soul and body into hell. The reason is because the consequence of the anger, wrath, and judgment of man is just temporal. But the consequence of the anger, wrath, and judgment of God is eternal. And so therefore, Scripture says, fear him. But because we have a natural sinful tendency, we tend to fear man. And sometimes our obedience to God gets put on the back burner. One of the areas that this happens the most is obeying God and taking the gospel to the world. We tend to fear man the most in our efforts of evangelism. A lot of times when we hear evangelism talked about it from the pulpit, we start to get a little bit nervous. But as we'll see today, that Jesus' first disciples came to know him as Savior, in most cases because of personal evangelism, personal witness and testimony. After hearing that, they immediately sought to tell others about Jesus as well. They had a spontaneity to go out and to evangelize. Now, Andrew and Philip told other people about Christ. And it says almost immediately they found a person or a loved one that they wanted to tell what they have found in Christ. And I keep thinking, wouldn't that be great if we had that same impulse and desire to share Christ as the early disciples did? I read that nearly 80% of professing Christians have never shared their faith with anyone. There was a survey in 2008 that revealed that 53% of elders and pastors had not engaged in personal witness in the last 6 months. Isn't that something? Pastors and elders, over half, have had that heart desire to witness to people on an ongoing basis. 6 months they had put it off. And we think about that, that all this time we have cults that are working very, very hard to pull people into their false religion. And we think about how little we're doing about it. Well, if you want to, but are fearful to, I hope that today you get some perspective on the foundational principle of being an effective witness for Christ. One of the greatest reasons that Scripture gives us is so that God might tell us about himself, who he is in his being, what his attributes are. But we must understand that these are truths that are given. They're not given so that each person can make up their mind about them. Whether they make up their mind and say, I don't believe it, it doesn't make it true. Scripture is absolutely true. So when we present it, we don't present it as if it's not true if they don't believe it. It still is true. It's presented so that they would believe, that they might come to know God and trust in him and understand that he actually does hold all things in his hands in relationship to our salvation. The salvation of the soul of any person is initiated by God the Father. And what he is saying to them is, come and see. And what they'll find, if they follow Christ, is the Son of God. We must understand the important truth that your salvation and my salvation and everyone else's salvation from beginning to end is all of God. And so as we give witness and we evangelize of the Savior, we have to realize that God is the person. God is the one who opens the eyes and ears. And he converts the soul. And that they are born again because of his word going forth, his gospel going forth, and us answering this effectual call. You see, after that call upon our hearts, that initial grace coming in upon our hearts, we learn to respond to Christ. We learn to understand that he then gives us the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives, it produces in us the conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ. And we exercise this all by faith. All who know the Lord Jesus Christ, just know that your process and sanctification is a working of God, a working of the Holy Spirit in you. You know, God isn't just sitting back saying, now that you've been born again, now that you've received me, let's just let things go. God is working in you through his Holy Spirit. The same thing. You see that Jesus was not just a responder to his environment. In the Bible, we see that Jesus is the driving force in it. He is plunging ahead because he has a job to do, and that is to fulfill the Father's purpose. He is not encumbered in any way by sentiment, tradition, or any other cultural protocol. He's not concerned about that. And we must know that while Jesus came to serve rather than to be served, the reality still is that he is Lord. He is the King of Kings, the ruler of all men. And one of the ways that this becomes most apparent is how he enters into a relationship with his disciples. Often the gospel in evangelistic efforts is done in a manner that would almost have us believe that Jesus is like a man sitting at a bus stop, wringing his hands, hoping that someone will come along and accept him. That someone would come along and follow him. And maybe just even as a favor to him, so that he would be privileged in making disciples. But that's not what the gospel says. Jesus is not sitting there waiting. We shouldn't present him as that either. We must present him as Lord and Savior, who he really is. We must not hold back. We must take the true gospel to the world. And now, I know a lot of preachers will try to manipulate you, get you feel like you are, you know, try to guilt you into evangelism. I don't want to do that. I know that that's of no use. What I would like to do, though, is encourage you about the business of evangelism, because it's the Lord's business. I want you to see that you don't have to be offensive. You don't have to have these strong evangelistic attacks that seem to pounce on people. You don't need to be a theologian or some seminary-trained apologist. Apologetics, by the way, is giving reason for the faith that is in you. You don't have to be that. You don't have to be an extrovert. I'll tell you, by nature, I am not extroverted. I'm an introvert. It is hard for me to stand up in front of people. It is hard for me to initiate contact with people. But you know what? My desire for the gospel overrides that, and so will yours. If you end up seeing that this is a call on all of us, it'll override that nature. And don't worry that you don't have all the answers. You don't need all the answers. You just need to have the gospel. You don't need to have an answer for all the evil in the world. Some people think, well, I can't say it because I don't know how to answer. Don't worry about that. And I think that as we go through this section of Scripture, we'll see that evangelism can be very simplistic. So let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this morning we'll be finishing chapter 1, looking at verses 43 through 51. Starting in verse 43, it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I have seen you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open up, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I think we can see, once again, that Jesus is not just sitting around hoping someone will notice him and hoping that they will be attracted to him somehow. That's not what's happening. Upon meeting Philip, he simply says, follow me. But we can think that that's, you know, well, here, come on, follow me. It's actually what Jesus is saying is, rank yourself under me. Turn away from life as you know it and attach yourself to me. And this was not a request to Philip to follow him. He was commanding Philip to follow him. I'd say that's pretty assertive. And if Jesus was just another sinful man, that would be quite inappropriate. But on the other hand, it's perfectly appropriate if the person saying that happens to be God. If the person saying it happens to be the Word, the Creator, the Light, who is the source of life itself, deity in the flesh, it's absolutely appropriate. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus tells the disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. And this is how a relationship with Jesus begins for everyone. He's not just sitting there. He's not just wringing his hands hoping you'll choose him. Paul explains in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And so this is our hope, that the mystery of his grace would be shown to us, that God would have mercy on sinners and call us effectually and irresistibly to him. And in verse 43 of our text, it says Jesus went to Galilee in the north and invited Philip to follow him. Now, Philip was from a little town, Bethsaida, and that the name of that town actually means the house of fishing. And some commentators say the house of hunting and fishing. But this was also the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And if you remember, this is the same request that Jesus gave John and Andrew. Follow me. And this is the same request that Jesus gives even now. He gave through his entire ministry, and now he gives the same thing. It's a gracious, life-changing directive to follow. But you see, it comes at a cost. It's demanding. And it involves self-sacrifice. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he follows that up in Luke 14:27, saying, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And just as a way of note, whenever the Bible speaks of the cross, it's speaking of death. The cross always represents death in Scripture. And so it's saying that we must die to ourselves. We must die to the love that we have of the world and follow him. And then as we look in our text at verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, if you notice the progression that's taken place here, Andrew takes the news of Jesus to Simon Peter. Then Jesus finds Philip, who tells Nathanael. This is the way evangelism works. The news about Jesus is beginning to spread as one person shares with another, and then that person shares with another. This is how the church has grown since the beginning. And I want you to see that there shouldn't be any doubt that Philip's meeting with Jesus had a great impact on him. But did Philip respond to that challenge? Follow? You know what's really funny? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. It says that Jesus said, follow me. And immediately, what does he do? He goes to find Nathanael. we can see that he made this choice. We have a very great impression that Philip was converted. He went to find Nathanael after being confronted by Jesus. And then what did he do? He bore witness of Christ. The impact of following Jesus was great. As a matter of fact, Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." In other words, he's saying, "We have found the Messiah." This one little short encounter with Jesus sent Philip's life in a whole different direction, a whole different transformation. Philip would never be the same. I think we can all say that. When we came to Jesus Christ, our lives changed. Nothing is the same. It's because it's more than just an attitude. It's a heart thing. The Lord changes us in the heart. And we can see Philip's conversion had dramatic results. He says, in the law and the prophets. You see, here Philip was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And obviously, Philip and Nathanael knew and loved the scriptures. But here, all of a sudden, Philip's eyes were opened. They were open to the fact that scripture pointed to Jesus, the Christ. All scripture is Christological. It all points to him. Let's turn and see that Jesus confirms this. He says it later in the book of John. So if you would please turn to John chapter 5 in verses 39 through 40. John chapter 5, starting with verse 39. Here it says in verse 39, you search the scriptures. And I just want to mention, it's a command actually to search the scriptures. It's an indicative. It's search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And then just look ahead there to verse 45. Here it says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then when Jesus walked down the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples after the resurrection, he showed them how he had fulfilled all Old Testament scripture. Luke 24:27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, it's pretty simple. If you know and believe scripture, you will know and believe Jesus Christ. If you don't know and believe scripture, you will not know Christ. Time and time again, you hear the Lord saying, Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you sit there and you go, well, we all have ears, right? What is he saying? He's saying that those who have ears that receive the word of God as truth and believe in it, they will have spiritual understanding about the truth and what it actually reveals. And so, we understand. We might read scripture, and all of a sudden, the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our soul, read that scripture in a whole different way because our eyes have been opened. Now, just to continue a little bit, I want to give you some background on Nathanael. If you look in the other Gospels, you won't find the name Nathanael, because in the other three Gospels, he's called Bartholomew. And as he's listed, Bartholomew actually means the son of Ptolemy. And so Nathanael was his proper name. Bartholomew is actually just a descriptive name. A lot of times they would have, you know, like Jesus could be Jesus Bar Joseph, meaning son of Joseph. Here you have his proper name in John's gospel. But did you notice what happened when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus? About Jesus of Nazareth? Verse 46 says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" He didn't jump on the Jesus bandwagon. He questioned whether anything good could come out of this town. You know, my idea is that maybe they were conference champs, you know, and he didn't like their town and their town. You know, I'm just kidding about that. But, you know, there was something between the towns. You see, Nazareth was an out-of-the-way place, and it was looked down upon by others. The people of Judea looked down upon the people of Galilee, and the people of Galilee looked down on Nazareth. Now, Nathanael was from Cana, and it was a little dinky town, really not much different than Nazareth. But that's where Jesus' first miracle happened. But look at the rest of the verse, of verse 46. Philip's response was really good, and we need to learn from this. You know, here you have Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so Philip says to him, "Come and see." He doesn't get into a big argument, doesn't get rattled. In other words, come see for yourself. And that's what we should be doing. Come find out about Jesus. The New Testament commentator, Gerald Borkert, says this. He says, "In reflecting on this response, it is well to remember that in spite of opinions to the contrary, evangelism is not usually advanced much by apologetics, because apologetic arguments usually convince those who are generally already convinced or who are at the point of seeking to be convinced. Evangelism usually is advanced best by genuine concern and loving proclamation and invitation." That's good for us to remember. Evangelism usually is advanced best by genuine concern and loving proclamation and invitation. And so, continuing in verse 47, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.'" When Jesus saw Nathanael, he made an amazing statement. He called him an Israelite indeed. In other words, he says he's real, he's genuine, there's no deceit. Jesus knew that he had an honest and sincere heart, that he was a true Jew. This was actually Paul's point in Romans chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29. If you turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, starting with verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Here Paul is talking about outward rituals, that they were not done in the heart, only in the flesh. And that is not salvational. And then in Matthew 3, 7, and 9, Jesus talks about lineage. He's saying, you know what? You think that circumcision is going to do it when it's an outward thing? Well, I'll tell you what. Lineage isn't going to do it either. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 3, and let's look at verses 3 through 9, or 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 3, and starting with verse 7. But when he, meaning Jesus, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." You see, he's saying, don't, you know, you also need this baptism because you aren't as clean and undefiled as you think. You think because Abraham is your father, and you think because you went through all these human, fleshly rituals that you're okay. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. And then in Revelation 3:9, Jesus says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." The significance of what Jesus is saying when he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He is not talking about Nathanael and his sin condition. He is not saying that Nathanael is without sin. What Jesus is saying is there's no attempt on Nathanael's part to try to trick people concerning spiritual things. He's not hinging on all these things, these outward things. He was not trying to convince people that he was something that he was not. He wasn't a pretender. He didn't have his religion where it was just to be performed on the Sabbath, or like for us to walk out of church. You go, "Hey, I'm going to raise my hands and sing to the Lord and praise him," and then walk out and be something else. He didn't try to impress people. He didn't try to say, you know, "Look how spiritual I am." He did have one thing. He feared God. He feared misrepresenting God. And so what Jesus meant here is that he was genuine of heart. He had this open and direct personality. If he didn't understand something, he was going to tell you. He wasn't going to pretend that he did understand. If something was wrong, he was going to tell you. That trait was obvious in Nathanael's reply to Philip. Now, many Bible commentators believe that Jesus is alluding to Psalm 32, where the character of a godly man is described. Here's what Psalm 32:2 says: "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." J.C. Ryle, just a great preacher from the past, he says this godly man in Psalm 32 is not one whose iniquities are forgiven, but one in whose lips there is no deceit, or guile. This expression implies a true heart, a really converted man, a genuine son of Abraham by faith. And the fact that Jesus acknowledged and called Nathanael honest, that wasn't the astonishing thing. What was astonishing is that Jesus seemed to know Nathanael. I mean, look at verse 48 of our text. What did Nathanael say? Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" That shows they haven't met. They haven't met. How do you know me? You can understand how Nathanael is looking at the stranger, and the stranger has intimate knowledge concerning him. And then notice Jesus' answer in the second part of 48. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We can sit and wonder all day long. What was the significance of the fig tree? We may never know. We may never know what that significance was, but Nathanael did. And when he considered that, this knowledge of him, he saw it as supernatural. He saw that this was something someone would not have known unless there was something supernatural going on. If you just turn to chapter 2, John chapter 2, and look at verses 23 through 25, we sort of can see this, how Jesus knows. Here in verse 23 it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now many believed in his names, in his name. But listen to what Jesus says. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man," or what was in the heart of man. You see, at that very moment in time, as Jesus spoke truth about him, not only did Nathanael's view of Nazareth change, but his view of Jesus changed as well. He saw the omnipotence of Jesus. He saw him as God. Just imagine standing before someone who can sit there and tell something about you externally, but also can tell you something about yourself internally. Can sit there and tell you about your heart. Now, I can imagine if you were an honest person, you would see that as absolutely awesome. You would see that and be awestruck. But if you were a dishonest person, someone who is living in that lie, you would probably be very uncomfortable. And you would squirm with the reality of thinking, this person knows my very thoughts. This person knows my very attitude and my desires. And we can see what kind of person Nathanael was in verse 49. It says, "Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" Isn't it interesting that Nathanael's response to the news changed from the fact that he thought that fat chance that anyone would come, the Messiah would come from Nazareth, to all of a sudden going, "Wow, this Nazarite is one to worship. And he worships him with his own lips." We know that some of Jesus' closest followers struggled with disbelief on occasion. And sometimes we do as well. But the good news is that all who Jesus called to saving faith came, all except one. That one was Judas. He believed, but he didn't believe savingly. It says that even the demons believe. And they have a response to the belief. They tremble. It's more than just belief. What we need to understand as we take the gospel out to others and we evangelize, that there are two basic kinds of people. There are those like Nathaniel who are truly being drawn to Christ. They have legitimate questions about Christianity. They're seeking the truth, and their eyes are being opened to the person of Jesus Christ. But then you have another group who are self-righteous, sort of like the rich young ruler. And they're convinced that they have done enough to enter heaven, that God will accept them based on their own merit. And they pay lip service by asking absolutely ridiculous questions. Questions that really don't even merit an answer. Because they're scoffers. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they actually mock Christianity. We just have to be discerning. As we evangelize, we have to be discerning. If someone is a scoffer or a mocker, well, you know what? Maybe that's a one-time encounter. You know, you just leave it be, unless the Lord takes you back to them. And of course, Nathaniel, he was in this first group. And we can see that because he uses the same title, Rabbi, which we saw in verse 38. That's a title of deep respect. Jesus was the rightful teacher and master to whom Nathaniel would submit to teaching. In Nathaniel's mind, it became clear as a bell. Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore he had to be the promised King of Israel. Likewise, when Jesus calls us to follow, we'll be moved. We will be completely convinced that he is God, that he is the Creator, that he is the eternal judge, but he is also Savior, Master, Teacher, and Friend. And now let's look at Jesus' response in 50 and 51 of our text. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see greater things. These greater things include all the miracles that he would see through the years of following Jesus. And a matter of fact, of the 37 recorded miracles of Jesus, the first one would take place in Nathanael's hometown. He tells Nathanael that he would understand that the only way to heaven is Jesus Christ. Nathanael and the other disciples would understand that Jesus is the link between heaven and earth, that he is the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. In verse 51, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. Now, this happens to be the ninth title of Jesus found in just this opening chapter of John. He's referred to as the Word, the Light, the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Master, the Christ, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. If Nathanael thinks that Jesus seeing him under the fig tree was something. And he was ready to confess Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel because of that. We'll wait and see. Because the heavens will open up before him and he will see the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. And at that point, he will no doubt confess Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. John Piper says in this strange passage, Jesus is calling to mind the picture from Genesis 28, where Jacob has a dream and sees angels going up and down on a ladder. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 28 and verses 10 through 19. Genesis 28. Starting with verse 10, it says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel." What helps us understand the significance of the angels going up and down the ladder, or going up and down in John 1:51, is that neither John nor in Genesis 28 is one single word spoken to as what the angels were doing. It doesn't say why they were going up and down. It seems that John, what he has done is simply capturing the whole incident from Genesis to say two things. The first one is that Jesus is the decisive final connection between heaven and earth. Because in John 1:51, the angels are going up and down, doesn't say on a ladder. They're going up and down on the Son of Man. And the other thing is to say that the place where the people meet God, Jacob called it Bethel, the house of God, because he said, surely God is in this place. Jesus is the new Bethel. He is the place where God is present. Heaven has opened. Jesus has appeared. And from now on, Jesus will be in the place where God appears most clearly among men, where men find their way into fellowship with God. There is no longer any geographic place designated by which God meets his people, that God meets with men. Jesus is now the meeting place. So Jesus is saying to Nathanael, if you follow me, you are going to see far greater manifestations of my glory than what you just saw. I am the final decisive link with heaven, both upward and downward. When we move heavenward, we move on the Son of Man. When God moves earthward, he moves upon the Son of Man. And this is the vision that Jesus wants Nathanael and everyone else to see. That he is the way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. He is God's Son, and he is God's means of salvation for the entire world. If you want to meet God, you must meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. And after that initial meeting with the Son of God, you too will see greater things in your lifetime and all eternity. This is the vision that God wants his people to have. It is the vision of his glory. It is the revelation of his glory. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. This is murdered. This verse is, it actually in some versions say, where there is no vision, people perish. People use this for building projects and all this stuff. It's not talking about any of that. Where there is no vision of his glory, people perish. They live unrestrained lives against God. Can you imagine every glimpse of glory that God reveals to you personally? Can you imagine every time God shows you something, that veil is being pulled back and revealing that to you? What happens when we see the glory of God? It humbles us. It breaks us. It overwhelms us. Can you imagine, as that happens, we see that, to have that banner over our head that says, you will see greater things than these? Do you see that? Do you understand what John wants us to see about Jesus? Do you understand why John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God? When Andrew met him, he concluded that he was the Messiah. When Philip met him, he concluded that he was the one in whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. When Nathanael met him, he concluded that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Then Jesus concluded by explaining that he is the promised Son who will one day come in the clouds with the very angels. This is who Jesus is. And these are just a few of the excellencies of Jesus Christ. It's a very simple message. Jesus is worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your hope, your adoration, and your worship. He is your Savior and your God. Believe in him. Offer your life to him, and you will discover that he has already set his affections upon you before the foundations of the world. And once you get that, once your soul grabs that glimpse, you will never be the same. You will never be the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we heard the story of Philip and Nathanael and are taken by the response to your glory. We know that you are truly the only way, the truth, and the life, that apart from you, there is only death and judgment waiting. Lord, we acknowledge your sovereignty and salvation, but we also acknowledge our responsibility in evangelism. We know that these things are not contrary to each other, although we cannot explain how they work together. Help us to see your awesome greatness. Help to pull that veil back so that we would know greater things and that we would be so bold to tell others to come and see, for we have found the Messiah, the Christ. Help us to be bold because of your love for us. Sustain us when we talk to someone and they deny you, and we start to grow weary with rejection. Give us strength to persevere and bear fruit to the glory of God. Lord, give us patience, but give us boldness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.